Well, God is still at work. He is not dead. He is alive. And it's great to see things like that. He is alive. It's also good to see DJ back in the praise team. It was nice to have him back, and so we're just thankful for that. And so there's some things. Do you remember the last time you were in awe of God? You know, the God that's in awe. Do you remember? Do you remember the first time you met Jesus, God? Well, it's an awesome thing that first time because it's so overwhelming. So, man, you can't read enough of the Bible. You can't read enough of these devotions. You just want to know more about Him. But as time passes, sometimes we lose our awe. We just kind of lose it. And so we just come and we just practice a religion. We practice serving God. So we're going to try, and what I'm going to ask you to do is to start showing up 5 minutes before the service starts, seated in here, clearing your mind. That means getting your children to the classes, forgetting about how that someone spilled something. Forget about the traffic. Come and clear your mind and focus on how awesome and how much awe we should have of God. Because the work that these people put in to bring music, to lift up our voices to God, is just as part of our worship service as the preaching of the Word. And so if you have lost your awe, I challenge you to fall on your knees and beg God to give you that awe back. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 39 through 49. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus has spent several verses teaching his disciples what it means to be a Christ follower. He's teaching them what it looks like to be a true believer, one who loves God, one who loves others. And since verse 20, Jesus, his sermon on the plain, has been teaching them about Christian character, how to live, how to treat others. And in other words, being a follower of Jesus Christ is a lifestyle. It's not something we put on or take off like this jacket whenever it suits us. If following Jesus takes heart, takes a heart that is committed to obeying the Lord's commands and having a desire to serve others and to please Him. In today's passage, Jesus is giving His closing remarks on what it means to be a Christ follower. And in verses 39 through 49, we see some parables and imagery that Jesus used to help the disciples and to help us today understand and see what this kind of lifestyle looks like. Jesus wants to make sure that we get the point of His teaching. These past few weeks, the teachings from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke has been challenging to all of us. Jesus is teaching the disciples and us about our character and what it truly means to be a follower of Christ. We are naturally opposed to what Jesus has been teaching us, because we're sinful people. It certainly does not come naturally to love your enemies, to do good to them, to pray for them. But what Jesus is requiring from His disciples to do for their enemies is more than most of us are willing to even do for our own family. That's the kind of love toward others. That's this kind of love towards others is incredibly difficult just for us to live out. But in Christ, all things are possible. It's not impossible to do what he commanded, as he gave us the ability through the power of his Holy Spirit to live out the gospel. You see, Christ's followers are to be different than the world. We're to be that peculiar people the Bible speaks of. We're to be better than the world. Not to be that stuck-up kind of better, the proud, the arrogant, the boastful kind of better person. But better than the world because we recognize what Jesus has done for us. Better because we are thankful for his redeeming grace in our lives, for the transformation that he has made and continues to make in our hearts and our minds. In today's text, Jesus is issuing his closing remarks using parables and imagery to teach his disciples and to teach us how we are to act and how we are to behave. See, we live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. God expects us and commands us to come out from the world and be different. You see, truly, it is a matter of the heart. If you'll look with me in verse 39, as I read this, Luke chapter 6, verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, or grapes gathered from bramble bushes. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it has been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, Luke continues the idea of judgment, but he shifts from talking about correctly judging others to judging ourselves first. You see, when you judge and you judge yourself first, it's to show that the priority is to be in line with Christ first before you instruct others. And so Christ here is using these three pictures, this imagery, first of all, to show us about the blind. You see, these are the closing remarks. For some reason, this is, helps turn it on. So Jesus is bringing about his closing remarks, and as he begins with those closing remarks, he begins to speak on life's relationships. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Luke 6:39 is a metaphor where Jesus asks two rhetorical questions. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Well, the answer to the first rhetorical question is obviously no. They cannot lead, a blind man cannot lead blind men. And the second question directs our attention to the consequences of the blind leading the blind. Will they not both fall into the pit? And the answer is obviously yes, they will. So Jesus is pushing his disciples here to examine themselves. If they are blind to their own sins, how can they help others deal with their sins? Although Luke doesn't mention it here, there's a clear reference to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, and Matthew chapter 23, verse 24 and 26, where Jesus clearly is referring to the Pharisees, where he called them blind guides of the blind. Jesus' point is to be careful who you follow and where they are taking you. You see, as these men were marked by spiritual pride, they did not confront their own sin and acknowledge their constant need of God's grace. You see, if the disciples followed them, then they would soon become like them, falling into a pit of self-righteousness. But if they follow after the merciful Lord Jesus Christ, they will become like him. This truly is a warning to be careful to follow the spiritual leaders who confront their own sin and avoid leaders who are self-righteous. If we want God to use us to disciple others, we must see better than the one we are leading. So he begins with the blind man. Tells us we must see better than the one we're leading. Then he goes to the teacher, the disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher. So what Jesus is saying here is a student is not superior to his teacher. A disciple's responsibility is to be learning more each day and progressing in their learning every year. So in other words, once you become a believer, your path is to be a path of continual growth for the rest of your life. Yes, there will be some up and downs, but it's going to be consistently going up. And that's what I appreciate about Brother Jimmy Ablaza, who said in our video for the 40th anniversary, he thanked God for his salvation, and he said, I realize what I've learned this year is not sufficient for me next year. I must continue to keep growing. And that is the essence of why we encourage everyone here to be a part and to go through the class of Fundamentals of the Faith, because it will help you grow in your knowledge of God and knowing Him, and you will have more awe of God than you do of yourself. And so as he begins here, he tells us a disciple is not above his teacher. A believer is not above his Lord. Though sometimes we try to live that way. Now, but it says at the end, it says, but everyone, this is important because I want you to get this. Look in verse 40. In verse 40, the last part of verse 40. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The end result is that when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Our worldview is shaped by the sources we choose to get knowledge from. As our worldview is built, we become more and more like our teachers. And so this is a very important reason to know who's teaching you and who's teaching your children. And what their worldview is, more importantly, what is their biblical view? Why? Because everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. But where are they getting the building blocks of their life? Where are you getting your building blocks of life? Who is the one that's forming your worldview? Is it the public schools? Is it the universities? Is it people's opinions, books, movies? You see, the Pharisees relied on other Pharisees to form their thinking about life, and Jesus called them blind guides. The result is that the student becomes more and more like his teacher. The question is, who and where should you or I be gaining our sight and our worldview for life from? Where should we be getting it? Well, it may seem really easy, but it's not, because not enough people are doing it. The answer is simply this: from God's Word. That's where we should get our building blocks of life. That's what should influence our worldview, our biblical view. This is what should influence our lifestyle. This is what should transform our hearts, not some cute movie that we just fell in love with. You see, as we read God's Word, we are taking in biblical truths, and our eyes begin to see more clearly. And in the end, one day, we're just going to be like Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Have you ever been at work or in the neighborhood and people say, "You know, there's just something different about you. I don't know what it is. Maybe you could help me understand what it is." And you say, "Well, the difference, in my opinion, is that I'm a Christ follower. I follow Christ. He's the one that transformed my heart. He's the one that has changed my life." And I believe that's what you're seeing that makes me different. You see, you become like your teacher. So you need to examine your heart and your life to see, what are the sources that are forming your worldview, your biblical view? What is it you're gathering to build the blocks of life for you? Where are you getting it? Because if you're not getting it from here, it's going to be different than what God wants you to be. He wants you to be like Him. The more we learn from Christ, the more we will be like Him. He leads us on in verse 41 and verse 42 to this. It's another metaphor, but it's humorous. It's funny. Jesus had a sense of humor. But Jesus asked a rhetorical question. Look in verse 41 with me. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye?" Can you see the disciples saying, "Oh, God, Jesus, you're funny. That big beam. You see, because the log in the Greek actually refers to the main beam in a house, which would be one like here. It runs the length of the building over there, and one that runs the length of the building. And so they're all visualizing that beam up there, and they're going, "Well, Jesus, you're hilarious. No one can see the speck in the other guy's eyes. You can't even get close to help him. You're funny, Jesus." But Jesus is showing his humor by saying, "This guy can't even get close enough to you because he's got this massive beam coming out of his eye. How is he going to find what's in your eye? He can't even get close enough to see anything in anybody else's eye." And that's what Jesus is betraying here, is absurdity here. He said, "This is absolutely absurd." And the spiritual point is simple. We are all prone to focus on and exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing or even ignoring our own glaring faults. We're quick to blame others, but we're slow to take ownership of our own faults. Robert Stein said in his commentary, Luke understood the parable as referring to the danger of being blind to one's own fault, and at the same time judging others. You see, if a disciple has not learned enough to see his or her own faults and yet judges others, how can such a person truly teach and correct others? And so, in the closing remarks, Jesus speaks to us on life's relationships. The blind, the disciple and teacher, and the hypocrite. And then he leads us on to the second thing that brings us to this is one of life's behavior. And here is one of the most important imageries that you'll find in all of the New Testament. This image that Jesus paints for us reveals his perspective on how people function. That is why do they do the things they do? And so Jesus is answering the question of our motivation. And he begins here with a tree. And so, so just as there's this organic relationship between the roots of the tree and its fruit, there is a connection between a person's heart and their behavior and what they say and what they do. And so Christ likens the way we function to a tree. If you plant apple seeds and they take root, you don't expect to see a peach tree or peaches, do you? No. So when you're dealing with a plant, you recognize that there is an organic connection between the roots of the plant and the fruit that it produces. The same is true with people. He speaks of the fruit. And in this, Jesus' example is that the fruit equals behavior. The fruit, or our behavior in this passage, is our speech. You'll see that in the latter verse. Christ is saying something very powerful about our words. Our words are literally the heart overflowing. People don't make us say what we say. Situations don't make us say what we say. Our own words are shaped and controlled by our heart. Fruit is what trees produce, just as our behavior is what our heart produces. You get that? Fruit is what the tree produces, just as our behavior is what our heart produces. And so now he goes to the heart. The second part of this imagery is not as obvious, but is just as important. Christ tells us that the root of the tree equals the heart. The fruit is our behavior. The tree is our heart. And so this is why it's important, because it's going to tell us something very important about us. And this is what is underground. It's not easily understood or seen. But the power of Christ's illustration here is in the connection between the root and the fruit. It's important because Christ is saying that the tree has the kind of fruit it does because of the kind of roots it has. The application to us is this: we speak and we act the way we do because of what's in our hearts. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer, gave an illustration for this passage. And his illustration was, he said, I want you to pretend that I have an apple tree in my backyard, and each year it's just producing these apples, and they're terrible. They're brown, they're wrinkly, they're all pulpy, they're just no good. And after several years, he said, I finally decided I'm going to fix that tree so I can eat its fruit, because I can't eat what it's producing now. So I'm going to fix it so I can have fruit that I can eat. And so one Saturday morning, you're looking out your window and you see me coming out there, and I'm carrying out a branch cutters. I'm carrying out a staple gun, a step ladder, and two baskets full of delicious red apples in my backyard. And you see me out there cutting the limbs, taking all the old apples out. And then you see me grab the staple gun and I start stapling these apples up there. And it looks great. You pull one off, it tastes really good. What are you thinking of me about that point? You're thinking he lost it. You're saying he just doesn't have it. Because we know the tree produces bad apples every year. However, I'm not going to solve the problem by stapling apples to the tree. There's just something wrong with the system of this tree. And it all goes all the way down under the ground into the roots. We know that these new apples will eventually rot because they're not a part of the life-giving roots of the tree. So those apples that are hanging there look nice, and if you pull them off before they get all crunched up and rotten, they'll taste all right. But unless I staple apples again next year to the tree, they're going to be bad apples. So what does this have to do with me and my personal growth and my ministry? Well, the problem is that much of our growth and change is nothing more than us stapling fruit on the tree. You know, it looks good, but it's just really nothing more than being cosmetic. You see, our view of sin is this. Our view of change is this. Sin is bad, so don't do it. However, we don't examine the heart behind the behavior. The change does not reach the heart, so it doesn't last. It's cosmetic. It's temporary. Until you put it under the light of the gospel, under the light of the scripture, we're just stapling apples to trees. We're putting Band-Aids on a heart that needs transplanting. We're not making any relevant changes that will last long. The problem is, we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're playing Christianity. We think if I get saved, that's all I need, and I can live my life, then when I die, I go to heaven, and it's all kosher, it's all good. But the problem with that is that's not the intention and the purpose that God gave us. We are to bring glory to Him. We are to bring glory to Him by the way we live for Him. It is His purpose that we would glorify Him. It is His purpose that we would live out the gospel so that others would see the transformation that He has made in our heart. So, our heart affects our behavior. See, you say, well, I just want to quit cursing. I just want to quit gossiping. And so I'm going to put a dollar in the jar every time I curse or every time I gossip. I'm going to put a dollar in the jar. Well, you'll have a lot of money in the jar, but there won't be a lot of transformation because you didn't examine the heart. You just tried to staple apples on a tree. And so Jesus, in His closing remarks, has led us on life's— He's taken us to life and the people that we're going to meet, our life relationships. And then He's taken us to our life's behavior. And then He's leading us here now to our life's foundation. And the first two all lead to this. And He starts in verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Yeah, we're all guilty. Don't look at me like you're the only one that hasn't. I always do what He says. Yeah, right. Why is it that when we know what is right, we refuse to do it? And it's a heart issue. And the heart issue is this: I do what I do because I want what I want. And until that heart is brought under the light of the gospel and under the power of the transformation of Christ, we're still going to do what we do because we want what we want. And so our life foundation is important. in our relationships, and it's also important here in our foundation. Life's relationships, life's behaviors, life's foundation. So how can we call ourselves Christ followers if we do not obey what he tells us to do? If we're not obedient to his commands, not only are we disobeying our Lord, but we will be a weak Christian. An obedient heart will produce Christ-like behavior and actions. And so he begins here with two imageries of two separate houses. The foundation. One is built on a rock, and one is built on the sand. And so on the rock, the first house builder, he represents everyone that comes to me that hears my words and does them. I will show him what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. Now, he not only hears, but he acts upon Jesus' words. He goes through the trouble of digging deep into the soil until he hits the bedrock. He anchors his foundation in the bedrock so that his house rests on a solid foundation. And when the storms and the flash floods burst against that house, it stood firm because it's well built. We're all building a house. The question is, are we building our lives on the sure foundation of obedience to Jesus Christ? Are we building our house on the sand of an empty profession? You see, the house represents our lives, and while the flood represents both the trials of this life as well as the future judgment, even when we stand before God. And so the context that Matthew emphasizes more than the future judgment, while Luke emphasizes more the trials of life. And so the person who has built his house on the obedience to Jesus Christ on a solid foundation that will carry him through both the floods of his life and the future judgment. So when the trials of your life come, and they will, you've anchored yourself on the bedrock of his word. Your heart has been transformed by his gospel. The word has examined you and led you to change by the power of Christ through his Holy Spirit, that you won't do those things anymore and that God will be your priority. And so as you do that, you can face those trials. You can face the tribulation. You can face the loss of a job. You can face the trials within a family. You can face those coworkers who are rude and arrogant to you. You can face traffic. You can. For the simple reason is it's anchored in the bedrock of God's word. The streams of life will not shake you. But on the other hand, if you build your house without a foundation, the scripture says, but the one who hears and does not do them. He hears, but he ignores. Is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Why would the guy hear that and ignore it? Well, he spent a lot of time. You know, the first guy spent a lot of time and hard work and digging to lay down the foundation on the bedrock. And the foolish man said, that's hard work. That's too much. I'm lazy. I don't want to do it, so I'm not. Hard work to go to Brother Jimmy's class and to learn the fundamentals of the faith. And he says, I want you to memorize these verses. And everybody has their excuse. I'm too old for that. My mind doesn't work. I can't do that. It's just the arrogance of our heart saying, I'm lazy. I don't want to do it. Because we all do what we want to do. Right? We do. We do what we do because we want what we want. And what it's saying is we don't want the scripture enough to do what is necessary to have it in our heart. He just followed the path of least resistance. Have you ever done any home improvements? Bought a house, you decide to do home improvements, and you go in there, and you think, you know what, this is too much work. I'm just going to take this shortcut, and I'm going to put it there. A couple of years later, you find that there's a problem, you need to go and fix it, and you find that all the work that you'd done previously was just wrong. And now it's greater cost because you didn't do it right the first time. You have to tear apart your botched job because you didn't take the time and the effort to do it right the first time. The second reason why a man like this would do this is he wanted the immediate benefits of a house without putting in the effort and the time to build it correctly. He had a roof over his head. He had his furniture in there. He had the big screen TV. He had ESPN on. He was watching football. Life was good. While his neighbor was still digging in the ground for a strong foundation. And he dug till he got to the bedrock. And this guy's over here enjoying what he has. Spiritually, a lot of people come to Jesus for the benefits he offers, but not for the work he requires. Another reason is he was short-sighted. He was living here for the here and now, hey, without any thoughts about the future. It wasn't raining when he threw his house up. The riverbed was dry. Flood. What flood? Flood wasn't in his thinking. He just wanted to get inside his house and enjoy the comforts it provided. Spiritually, we are fools if we do not live with the light of death in our vision and in our thoughts and the judgment that follows it. Jesus has finished his closing remarks here on how we are to act and behave. God expects us and he commands us to come out from the world and be different because it truly is a matter of the heart. And the question that we come up with is this: what is my biggest problem? Oh, it's my spouse. Oh, it's my kids. It's my job. It's my finances. I can't get my homework done. I got this big paper. No. The problem is yours and my heart. My heart is active, just as yours is, and it controls yours and my behavior. My daily behavior is my attempt to get what is important to me in various situations and relationships. I do what I do because I want what I want. And my choices and actions always reveal the desires that rule my heart. And whatever rules the heart exercises this inevitable influence over my life, and my behavior and my heart is always ruled by something. It's ruled by idolatry. And I'm not talking about the images in churches around the Long Island. I'm talking about the idols in your heart. The idol of selfishness, self-centeredness. That's the greatest idol there. I do what I do because I want what I want. So the idol is self. I have dethroned Christ and put myself up on the throne. And all the other things come with it. Drugs, sex, illicit marriages, and all these other things come about. Lust, greed. Everything comes about from that. So what we're missing here is that God alone, God's word alone, is able to expose and it's able to judge our hearts. So let's kind of put this together for us to think through. If you are truly committed to personal change and spiritual growth, you must be committed to having a biblical examination of your own heart. Not looking out at someone else's and seeing the speck in their eye while you're walking around with this beam in your eye. What he's telling us here is that in everyday situations and relationships of your life, you must ask, what is really ruling my heart? Is it anger, bitterness, selfishness, pride, arrogance? What is ruling my heart? And this is vital. You must always study the Word of God while searching your heart and asking, what does this passage reveal about my motivations, my motives? So the question for us tonight, this morning, is what is ruling my heart? As the praise team comes, I'm going to ask you, what is ruling your heart? What is it that's really overtaking your heart to the point that you do what you do because you want what you want, and the desires are what is ruling your heart, and the desires may not and probably are not the desires of God? So what is really ruling your heart? What idols do I need to knock down in my life? Oh, we could start with self. Selfishness, self-centeredness, evil desires. But what is it specifically in your heart that you need to knock down in order to be like Jesus, to be like your teacher? So I'm going to ask you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I really want you to walk through this with me. I want you to stand up, and I want you to examine your heart this morning. I want you to look into your heart by the light of the Scripture and what you heard this morning and say, what is in my heart? What is ruling my heart? Is it my evil, selfish desires? Or is it the desire to be like Christ? What is it in my life that rules me? What's ruling my heart? And so I'm going to ask you this morning to examine your heart and then ask God to make the appropriate changes in your life. And then you do the hard work of staying in the Word. On fallen knee, praying out to God, God, make me like you. Renew my awe of you. Because he is so amazing. Why would we not want to be like him? And to do the hard work to become like him. It's all because of an idol. Let's knock that idol down this morning.